Ezekiel chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. This passage of Scripture, for whatever reason, has been on my heart for several weeks now. And I hadn't felt liberty to preach it until now. I almost preached it Wednesday night, just out of a sense of urgency. But Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, the Bible said, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread." That means he will cut off the supply of the bread, "and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause a noisome beast, wild beast, to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and I say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God." When I read these Old Testament prophets, most especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it just seems to me like they are written to us today. I remember a couple years ago, I sat down and just read the prophet Jeremiah through in one setting and made notes as I went along. And I thought, wow, we need Jeremiah to stand in the pulpits of our nation today and proclaim the same word that he proclaimed thousands of years ago to a dying nation. And I believe, truthfully, they are written to us. And I'm going to prove that to you in the New Testament. And you can turn there, or you can just, Zeno will pop it up on the screen for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I often quote a passage, a little portion of this text to you, but I'm going to read you a little bit more this morning than I usually quote you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, the first few verses talk about what God did for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, how he redeemed them with the blood of the Lamb, brought them out, provided for them in the wilderness everything that they needed. They drank the same meat, they ate the same drink, they followed that spiritual rock. And that rock was a symbol and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 5 begins with these words, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things," listen to verse 6, "now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now Paul says that you can go back. He's talking to a church that's being corrupted by the culture. The world has crept into the church. Instead of the church influencing the world has crept into the church. And Paul's writing to them about some Old Testament passages of Scripture. He's writing to a New Testament church about some Old Testament history. And he said, the things that were written about Israel were written for our instruction, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We can learn from the history of Israel, or we can repeat it. God hadn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's both a comforting truth and a convicting truth. That God doesn't change the way that He deals with His people. He has not. He will not. What He's done in the past, He'll do in the future. We can learn and not make the mistakes that they made. Or we can ignore those lessons of history and we keep repeating them over and over and over. The cycle of Judges is an awful example of that. How they went from one cycle of deliverance to bondage to deliverance to bondage to deliverance over and over again. According to the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we each have a personal responsibility for our own selves to make sure that we don't fall into the trap that many of Israel fell into and take heed to ourselves. Let he that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I have a real tendency to do this morning what I almost did Wednesday night, and that's just shoot from the hip and let my words go as the Lord leads them. But part of me wants to do that, and the other part of me says you can't misrepresent or misinterpret or misapply my word. I have the responsibility first and foremost to preach the word, not what I'm feeling, not what I'm thinking, not what my opinion is, but what God says, what He meant by what He says, and how that applies to our life. So I read an Old Testament text, and I want us to understand, I think it's imperative that we understand what it says and how it applies. And I have a great sense of passion and urgency because of the days that we're living in, but I don't want to just deliver an emotional message to you. I want to deliver a true message to you. So let me give you a little bit of context of the Scripture and then just make some simple observations from it, and then I'll try at the end to just kind of make application to ourselves. In this context, and I hope most of you already know what happened to Israel. David was the best king that they ever had. Solomon came to the throne, and Solomon, his heart was turned away to many strange women. He worshipped and served at their idols, and they began a downward slide. After Solomon's death, the nation divided itself up. They had a place to worship in Jerusalem and another place, I believe, Bethel. They worshipped in different places. And pretty soon, they were worshipping different gods. Pretty soon, Israel had no revivals and had no good kings to lead those revivals. And they eventually were just overtaken and assimilated into the Assyrian nation and culture. You've heard it said, 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were lost. They were assimilated. They disappeared. They were no longer distinguished. Nobody in the world today really knows where those 10 tribes are at except the Lord Himself. The two southern tribes had some good kings. Depending on how you read the text, at least 5 who sought the Lord for spiritual revival, 8 who were good kings, even though they didn't necessarily lead spiritually as they should have. But as they began their descent away from God. God would raise up a king, deliver them for a season. As soon as that king died, they would drift right back into their idolatry. And so for 136 years after Israel was disappeared, Judah just kind of continued a gradual descent further and further and further away from God. And the context of the passage of Scripture that we read this morning, Judah is now falling to the Babylonians. This is not that they will fall, it is that they are falling. A host of prophets. I was going to give you the whole list, but I'm not going to give you all that information. It won't mean that much to you. You can look it up for yourself. Just look up pre-exilic prophets. And you'll see all of the men that God raised up to plead with Israel, to plead with Judah to change their ways. He raised up a host of prophets, the last of which who was most prominent is Jeremiah. For 40 years, Jeremiah pleaded with weeping. Wasn't getting anywhere. Wanted to quit. Read the book of Lamentations. One of the hardest books you ever read in the Bible. Jeremiah's heart was broken for his nation, for his people, because he preached and he preached and he preached, and they treated him like he was a madman, threw him in dungeons, tore up his words and threw him in the fire. They hated Jeremiah. They hated what he was selling. All the other prophets, the false prophets, were coming along and said, Jeremiah's lost his mind. None of this is going to happen to us. 40 years he preached, calling them to repent. And they didn't repent. Daniel the prophet was carried away in the first attack of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. Daniel and his three friends, among some others, were carried away in the first wave. It didn't happen all at one time. It happened gradually. Ezekiel happened to be caught up in the second wave of captives. He, and I think the scripture says about 10,000 others. Nebuchadnezzar raided Jerusalem again and took away Ezekiel, who was a priest, and a host of others went with him. And Ezekiel was actually writing this after the second wave in the midst of captivity. He's writing this in Babylon. He's there. He's already been part of the carrying away. And he's looking ahead and he sees what's coming, because Jeremiah had already written about it and he knew what was coming, that Jerusalem would soon be razed. It would soon be leveled to the ground, and the temple, by the ordained order of God, was destroyed at the hands of wicked men. God raised up the Babylonians to destroy the temple that Solomon built for him. Ezekiel's writing, that happened in 586 B.C., and Ezekiel was writing before that destruction and pleading with his people still. This had been a slow descent. God had been long-suffering and patient, but now judgment and justice is falling. I want to just make some real simple observations from this text this morning. And even I'm going to kind of take you back a little bit to the first 11 verses, although I didn't read them. Just some real brief, simple observations, I believe, that come right from the text. And the first is this: God hates sin. Now, I understand this morning that I'm telling you stuff that you already know, but the New Testament tells me that my responsibility is not to tell you something new, but to remind you of the things that we ought to already know. God hates sin. He hates sin. And you know what we do with that phrase? Here's what we do with it. God hates sin. Oh, but he loves the sinner. Do you understand what we're doing when we say that? That's a true statement, by the way. I'm not discounting the statement. But you know, when you insert that word "but" into anything, It is an attempt to undermine what you just said. God hates sin, oh, but he loves the sinner. No, can we just stop and say God hates sin and acknowledge that that is a truth that stands all by itself? And don't say "but," because you can say God hates sin, and then you can just say God loves the sinner. I believe the cross proved both of those things. It showed the severity of God against sin and the goodness of God towards sinners. He loves the sinner. But the truth of the matter is, if you read the whole context of Scripture, He wants the sinner to repent of his sin and turn in trust and obedience to Him. And I will tell you this morning that that is most especially true of His children. The Lord knows those that are His, and everyone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. God never intended to save His children from sin so that they could turn back and wallow in sin. In Israel and in the church, the people of God cannot represent a holy God while they wallow in sin. And I want to tell you this morning, God hates our idolatry. God hates our iniquity. God hates our immorality. God hates our indifference. They are a reproach to His holy name. And can I tell you, the wicked of the world cannot bring reproach to God. The righteous, the saved, those that He has called and chosen, we are the ones that bring reproach to His name when we wallow in our sin and our idolatry. You say, "Preacher, I'm not guilty of idolatry." Can I tell you this? If the Lord Jesus Christ is not the center of your life, about which everything else revolves, you are guilty of idolatry. Your marriage revolves around Christ. Your family revolves around Christ. Your day-to-day walk should revolve around Christ. Your Sunday morning worship ought to revolve around Christ. Anything less than Christ, first, foremost, exalted, supreme, high, and lifted up in your heart and in your mind is idolatry. When He tells us what to do and we don't do it, it's iniquity. When He tells us what not to do and we do it, it is iniquity. When He has called us to represent Him in the earth in a specific way and we don't do it, it is indifference to His call. God hates sin. There is no excuse for it among His children. He said, "If my people sins against me grievously." Look up those words. It means if they keep on being persistent in their faithlessness. I'm not standing up before you this morning and claiming in any sense of the word that I am sinless. We all fail. We all fall short. We all stumble. That's true of every person in this room this morning. But when we choose to live in persistent and willful disobedience and rebellion against God, we invite the just judgment of God against our sin, even as His children. Hebrews chapter 12, would be a good read for you in that regard. Secondly, God, I ain't mad at you. I promise you, you probably the cream of the crop. You may be the least of those that need to hear it, but I'm going to preach this message anywhere and everywhere anybody will listen, all right? God hates pretense. God sees right through our pretense. If you go back to those first 11 verses of this chapter, there were some leaders in Israel that came to sit down to talk to Ezekiel. Ezekiel had already had some visions that he'd been communicating that God gave him. It's interesting to me that the first thing is that God showed Ezekiel was His own glory. And Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he did what everybody else that's ever saw the glory of God, that he fell on his face before Him in worship. But these leaders came seeking out Ezekiel, and God saw right through who they were and what they were about. even before they said a word, God knew they were pretending. God knew they were insincere. And He exposed their hypocrisy. Y'all know we can fool each other most of the time. We can't fool God none of the time. I said it in the opening prayer this morning. It didn't have application right here, but I'm going to throw it in anyway. The God that we love and that we serve and that we trust sees the real us. Not the one that we portray to others, but the real us. We can put on a show on Sunday, but if it is not reflective of a sincere heart towards God, it's a stench in His nostrils. I can prove that to you. You back on up in Isaiah or back on up in Ezekiel, and here's what the Lord said. Don't bring me any more offerings. Don't call any more solemn assemblies. Stop going through the pretense of worship. He said, if you want to impress me, rend your heart, not your garment. If you want to impress me, do the things that I've called you to do instead of just coming to church on Sundays in a pretense of loving me. Listen, I've known men that have stood on a platform and led a worship service with tears rolling down their face, emotionally connecting to the audience, who left the worship service to meet a strange woman in a hotel room. God exposed that, or I wouldn't even know it. He blew His cover. And here's what I believe. God gives us an opportunity. He gives us ample opportunity. God is long-suffering and patient with us. God doesn't. My daddy never enjoyed whipping me, and God don't ever enjoy whipping His children. But if we persist in rebellion, and we don't deal with our sins in private, God will deal with us in public. But I need to ask you a question. Do you really know Christ? Do you really love Jesus? Do you really do your very best to obey Him? In every area of your life, are you trying to walk with Him and worship Him in sincerity and in truth, because He sees through pretending? Number three, God judges the unrepentant. God judges the unrepentant. Verse 13 said, when these people sin against me grievously, when they persist in their rebellion, look what he said, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and I'm going to break the supply of bread. I'm going to send the famine. I'm going to cause wild beasts to pass through and spoil it so it'll be desolate. I'm going to send the sword in the land and say, go through the land and slay man and beast. I'm going to send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood and cut people off from it. That's God doing that. That's God doing that among people who, at least with their lips, identify and declare themselves to be people of God. This is not God judging the world. This is God judging His people. Now, I'm not even going to go here this morning, because, you know, I know the question I ask myself when I read this. Well, when God judged them and killed them like that, did they go to heaven or hell? I ain't even going to try to answer that question. But here's what I will tell you. These people who openly declared and professed that they were the people of God experienced famine, wild beast, the sword, and pestilence. So we can argue all day about whether they went to heaven or hell, but I'm telling you, they were affected profoundly by the judgment of God upon that land. You say, preacher, God don't work like that anymore. I don't know where we get this idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is two different gods, because he ain't. But I'm going to take you to a passage in that wicked church in Corinth that had let the world creep in and were doing all kinds of things there. I don't have time to list them all, but one of them, the sexual immorality was going on in the church and people didn't care about it. Paul said, you ain't even grieving over this. This is something that the world even recognizes as wrong, and you letting it wallow in the church. And all these divisions and schisms, you talking about Peter baptized me and Apollos baptized, where'd that come from? What does it matter who baptized who? I mean, this is a church run amok. They got a mess going on in the midst of them, and they're carrying on like everything's all right. And Paul said, I'm writing you as harshly as I know to write you, that you can't sit at the Lord's table and sit at the table of devils at the same time. Light and fellowship don't have any, or light and darkness don't have any fellowship with each other. And then when he was giving them instructions about the Lord's Supper, he said, this is what the Lord told me, and this is how you ought to conduct yourself when you come together in the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verse 29, he said, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30, for this cause, because you're making a mockery out of the sacred bread and cup, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God is serious about preserving the testimony and the witness of his church. He's serious about it. The truth of the matter is that we can be the most effective witness in the world for the gospel, or we can be the most destructive. The world sees hypocrisy. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God is not judging the world right now. He is reserving the judgment of the world until the end. But his judgment has begun in the house of God. And it's not, listen, I'll repeat what Paul said. I don't believe it's a judgment of condemnation. And I just want to tell you, you can be on your way to heaven and feel the heavy hand of God on earth. Let me give you a little bit of good news. God spares the righteous. God spares the righteous. Now, that don't always look like what we want it to look like, all right? I'm going to qualify this. But this is good news, all right? This is good news. When God looks upon a nation, he's able to distinguish, all right? He knows who the pretenders are, and he knows what the real thing is. He's looking beyond the appearance and looking upon the heart, and he knows those that are his, and he spares them. But that don't always look like we want it to look. And I said that because of this. Daniel was carried away into captivity, but he was not destroyed. Ezekiel was carried away into captivity, but he didn't experience the sword or the famine or the pestilence. And they were taken away from their home and put in a strange land and even used by God in that land. So their deliverance may not have looked exactly like we would expect it to look, and our deliverance may not always look exactly like we expect it to look, but God knows those that are His, and He spares the righteous. Let me make an application of that. The United States of America may have already gone too far. There was a time when God told Jeremiah, there's no need for you to even pray for them anymore. Don't even pray, because it's done, it's settled, it's coming. Now, you don't pray for them, warn them. That's what Jeremiah's message converted to, not a cry for repentance, but this is what the Lord's going to do. Ezekiel's message changed. After Jerusalem fell and the judgment of God was complete and the 70 years of captivity had begun, Ezekiel's whole message changed. His message changed in the middle of his captivity, and he said, God's going to take the remnant and rebuild. He's going to restore, and you need to get ready for that, because He's going to raise you up. Joshua, He's going to raise you up. Zerubbabel, He's going to use you. Zechariah, He's going to use you. Haggai, He's going to use you to encourage the people so that they'll get busy with the work of rebuilding what God Himself ordained to be torn down. God may completely dismantle this nation so that He can reestablish His church in the midst of it. There's only one kingdom that's going to be standing in the end, and it's the Lord's kingdom. During the tribulation, I'm trying to stress this fact that God spares the righteous, but it don't always look like we want it to, because we get this, because the devil's always going to call into question the nature and character of God, and we can't let him do that. If you read the book of the book of Revelation, those people that belong to God in the tribulation are going to be martyred. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be tormented. They're not all going to escape the sword. They're not all going to escape what's coming. But God said, you read the end of the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see God has something better reserved for them. After the fourth horseman of the apocalypse rides out, which is pestilence, by the way, the fifth seal is broken on the seven sealed scroll. And John said, and I saw on the altar in heaven before God the souls of them that had been slain for the word of their testimony. And they were crying out to God day and night, how long until you avenge our blood upon those that are the inhabitants of the earth, those that slaughtered us? And God said, hold on. Just a little while. So I want you to understand, during the tribulation, death is deliverance for some of God's people. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 1, the righteous perish and nobody lays it to heart. Nobody understands that God is saving them from the wickedness that is to come. God deliverance may not always look like we want it to look, but He will always have a faithful remnant. Let me say one more thing, and I'm going to go to the next and the last point. Our life may not ever look the same. Can we just move out? Let's just set this aside, because I know this is my hope, this is your hope. Man, when are we going to get back to normal? It may not ever get there. This may be, I hate to say it, this may be our new normal. In fact, it may not get better as far as our national condition is concerned, it may get worse. But in the midst of it, we sang some wonderful songs this morning. In the middle of that judgment of God upon a nation, He will have a remnant that He will be for and not against. Those are our heroes: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel. Here's the last point. It's a little bit harder to get your mind around this last one, so bear with me for a minute. This whole business that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 14 is corporate, but it's personal. See, God is judging an entire nation of people. But He recognizes in the midst of that nation the pretenders, the hypocritical, the faithful, and the true. He judged all of Judah. The nation collapsed. But He spared a righteous remnant. But this has stood out in my heart for the last several weeks. God was warning Judah in this text that you have been depending on the faithfulness of others to protect you. God kept saying this. If Noah and Daniel and Job were there, they would save only themselves. You look at these three men's lives, impeccable. I don't mean they were sinless. In fact, Job got awfully close, in my opinion, several times to hurling an accusation against God, but he always stopped short of sin. That's what the Bible says. It didn't sound real good, but the Bible said he never sinned in his heart or with his mouth against God. God looked at a world in Noah's day and said the whole world was wallowing in wickedness, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. You say, well, God spared Noah's family. Yeah, because Noah's family was right there beside him building an ark, doing what God had called Noah to do. And later on, when his family got off track after the flood, God judged that rebellious son. Daniel, one of the few men in all of God's word that there's not a negative thing written about him. In fact, they said this about Daniel: you're not going to find any fault in him unless you find it in the way that he serves the Lord his God. So if we're going to get him, if we're going to take Daniel down, we've got to make a decree that he can't pray. Because we know that if we make a decree that he can't pray, he's going to pray. That's what got Daniel in the lion's den. But God said, a whole nation is going to be judged. And if you think Noah, Daniel, or Job is going to save the nation, they won't. They'll save themselves, but not the world around them. And this is what I believe has been going on for the Lord knows how many years in our nation. The church's problem is that we're waiting for something to happen corporately, so that we can join the crowd. Because we love to follow the crowd. And so here's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for this huge, massive revival to break out. From shore, from sea to shining sea, from the mountains to the prairie. We looking for God just to sweep through the land and do something incredible in a moment of time. And when we see it, we'll join it. But I'm telling you, God's dealing with us right now personally. He's given us an opportunity to deal with Him personally. until individual Christians begin to turn to Christ with all of their heart and begin to be used by Him to be a bold witness to others, that revival that we're looking for coast to coast ain't never going to come. You waiting on the preacher to be righteous for you. You waiting on your mama to be righteous for you. You waiting on your granddaddy and your spiritual lineages to deliver you from the judgment of God to come. It ain't going to happen. God looks upon the man's heart. He's waiting for us individually to turn to Him. That is the remnant that He will spare. I believe the judgment of our nation has already begun. And I believe it started in the house of God. I think a lot of the division that we see in these mainline denominations where they're just falling apart right now is that separation of the wheat and the tares. God's going to distinguish His people by that. I think a lot of what even the denominations and the churches that are still trying to stand for the truth, what's happening to us right now is the chaff is being separated from the wheat, and that's not a pleasant experience. God, grinding wheat means it's got to be pressed, it's got to be crushed, it's got to be broken, it's got to have a wind blown upon it to separate it. And I'm telling you, for us as Christians, when we try and do our best, God's still going to bring the dross and the sin to the surface of our life so we can deal with it. I believe we've had ample opportunity to repent of our sin and be a light to the world. Y'all remember 9/11/01? Wasn't it a Tuesday? Remind me. Tuesday. My memory is horrible. I think it was Tuesday. 9/11. Y'all don't remember neither? Y'all's brain dead as I am. I remember that Tuesday, 8 o'clock or so in the morning. And at first I thought, man, what a horrific accident. The second plane hit, and I thought, God, that ain't an accident. Then we started hearing another report of another jet headed for Pentagon and another, and I'm like, what in the world? And you know what we thought? The apocalypse has begun. Just strong, wealthy, powerful, independent, superpower nation of the world brought to our knees by 19 men. And airplanes. You know what? I remember that Wednesday, we were all glued to the television. That Wednesday night, we didn't even know how to function as a church. We were so distraught over what was going on and where it was going to lead. That Thursday, some of the pastors in the community called for a prayer in our community. They were doing it all over the nation. It was all over the television. That Thursday night in the Waycross Middle School auditorium, there was no room to stand. I don't know how many preachers were on that stage, but there was a huge majority of the pastors in our county that came together that night. And I was holding the hand of the Catholic priest on one side and the hand of a Pentecostal brother on the other side. And at that point in time, we didn't care what church you were a part of, what shingle you hung on your door. We just knew we needed God to have mercy upon us. We cried out. We begged for mercy. We pleaded for revival. We left there reunited in our purpose. Then October and November and December, the danger seemed to have passed. You can go look at the statistics yourself. By January of 2002, the church was in worse shape than it was before 9/11. You know, after the year we had in 2020, You'd think that God would have our undivided attention. I remember last year we were all like, be so glad when this year comes to an end. I remember in January where we shut down again, basically. After this is over. But instead of turning to God, we look for a Savior and a political leader. We look through deliverance through medicine. We could very well be on the brink of a revival. I mean, we really, literally could be standing on the precipice of a great awakening in our nation. Meeting my pastor friends last Wednesday, I posed this question. Because we all praying for the pandemic to end, ain't we? I'm praying. I mean, I've prayed it. I wish it was gone tomorrow. But let's be brutally honest for a second, all right? Can we just be brutally honest with each other? If God were to supernaturally wipe the pandemic away tomorrow, nobody knew where it went. It just went away. Where would the church be? Would she rise up? Or would she just drift back into the world to wallow in sin? You know, we say this to other people sometimes. Maybe you haven't. Sometimes you just got to let people hit rock bottom. Sometimes that's the only place deliverance will come. It is. I hate it that it's like that. It was like that for me. Listen, I had to go. I had to go the way I went. I mean, God done tried 1,000 other ways to get my attention, and I ignored every one of them. But when my kids saw me handcuffed and arrested and placed in the back of a patrol car, that was bottom for me. That may not be bottom for some people. God knows where your bottom is. He knows what it'll take. What'll it take? What is rock bottom for most folks? What will it take to truly turn our hearts and lives to Christ? And so listen, I know this is hard to hear, but I've been trying to practice it myself this week, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm praying for folks that are sick. I'm praying for their healing. But I want to tell you, the first prayer and the foremost prayer that I've prayed all week is, God, forgive me. Forgive us. Restore us. Restore me. Revive me. I'm ashamed to tell you this. Of every part of my life as a Christian, prayer has been my weakness. I spend a lot of time studying. I spend a lot of time, I feel like, doing ministry things. But my personal prayer time often takes a back seat to everything else. And this week, it's been different. I can't tell you the number of tears that I've shed on that altar right there and in front of that. I'll grab a hold of the bottom of that cross and say, Lord, hide me behind it. Hide me under it. Let me stay in the shadow of it. But I've prayed, honestly, more for revival, repentance, for a genuine awakening than I have physical healing. That physical healing is good in the moment, but it's not going to sustain us. We may already be in the back of the book. I know I got buddies that don't believe in a rapture, and they love Jesus. And they read the same Bible that I read, and they read it, and they say, I don't see the rapture, Keith. And I still believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I want you to understand. But somebody's wrong. I know good godly men who don't believe like I do on that matter, and one of us is wrong. What if we got to go through half of the tribulation? What if we got to go through all the tribulation? I'm telling you, the faith of most Christians right now won't make it. It won't make it. It won't sustain them. I'm not sure mine will. This is time for us to do some personal inspection, some personal repentance. We have to, each one of us, have an individual, personal revelation about what we're going to contribute to these days that we live in, whether we're going to be part of the solution or part of the problem, whether we're going to seek the face of God or just seek deliverance from these enemies that are assaulting us. It might not get better until He comes. In fact, I think if you read the book, it's going to get worse. But there can't nobody do it for you. And you can't do it for anybody else. It's your own heart that you have to take responsibility for. It's your own idolatry. It's your own iniquity. It's your own immorality. It's your own indifference. And you just have to make up your mind. I'm going to stand for Jesus, and I'm going to be His ambassador in this world that I live in. We don't just need to get out of this mess that we're in. We need to embrace the mission that Christ has for our lives, to be His ambassadors to the world. He wants us literally to lay our lives down for Him, because He laid down His life for us. I'm going to tell you something. If I didn't know Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, I'd be running to an altar. I'd be running. If you do know Him and you out of fellowship with Him, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear my prayer. You praying for God to fix all kind of stuff in your life except your sin. Until you ask the man that they brought to Jesus, paralyzed, couldn't walk, had to have somebody bring him. What did Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. What did Jesus do? He skipped right over the physical need and went to the heart of the matter and said, your sins are forgiven you. They dared to question Jesus' ability to forgive sin. He said, I don't know what's easier for you, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your bed and walk, but so that you know that I have power to forgive sins, take up your bed and go your way. The number one thing Jesus wants to do in our life is forgive us of our sins and restore us to a right relationship and fellowship with Him, so that we can be His ambassadors in a lost world. Let's stand. Lord, I know I've been long and I've been hard. And I feel an awful lot like Jeremiah felt when he's like, I don't want to preach that anymore. I don't want to say that anymore. I don't want to go. Be hated because I won't say peace and safety. Peace and safety. But I pray, God, that You would help me do just as Jeremiah did, and just to be resolute to proclaim Your truth. Old Jeremiah had an inheritance in Judah. He didn't have to go to Babylon. Strange to me that the enemies knew a little bit about Jeremiah. And they set him up with an inheritance. That old servant that lifted Jeremiah up out of that pit, he got an inheritance too. You know how to deliver your people and to reserve the unrighteous until the day of judgment. God, with all my heart, I want to be counted among the righteous remnant. And I want every member of this church to be counted as part of that righteous remnant. And I want every member of my family to be in that righteous remnant. And I know that even if you don't save our nation, you'll spare us in your own way. It'll be good, and you'll be glorified, and that's what we want this morning. Help us just take individual responsibility for whatever part we're going to play in this season that we're living in. Just have your will and your way.